Well, good morning. You may be seated. My name's Alex Schroeder, if I haven't had a chance to introduce myself to you before. I serve on staff here as our discipleship pastor. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to John chapter 1 as we continue our series, What's in a Name? Well, now that we're on this side of Christmas, it's really easy for us to talk about waiting again. I'm thinking in particular of the children in the room who have been dying of anticipation for Christmas. I have three children, and we, for the last 2 months or so, have had a countdown clock for Christmas. And so it became a daily rhythm of our children telling me again how many days it was until Christmas. And I remember that feeling of waiting personally, and now I see it as this on this side of the equation as a parent. And I'm experiencing it quite differently. I actually got a really big chuckle on the 26th of December. We were driving in the car, and one of my girls asked us, how many days until Christmas now? Waiting for Christmas. The life of a child is significant. Waiting is unbearable. And yet for us adults, well, it's not much easier, is it? We aren't waiting for Christmas maybe the same way we were as children, but whatever we are waiting for, I would imagine you find it hard. You find it unbearable, unnerving. Well, this morning, what are you waiting for? Surely there's something that you anticipate coming down the pike or you are longing for, a new job, a new relationship status to come, children, the season of life that you're in to come to an end, or you're waiting for that one that's going to be glorious to come. Maybe as you look into a new year and you're thinking of new habits, you're waiting for self-improvement to be easy. Waiting. Well, that took a while. Waiting is unbearable. Well, the Bible is not unaware of this struggle for us. Whether it's Abraham waiting 25 years for a promised child to be born, or Israel waiting 400 years before entering the promised land in Egypt, King David waiting to ascend the throne, or just that lamenting experience of saints in the Psalms crying out, how long, O Lord? Waiting, even waiting for God, is normal. And yet the Bible presents it to us as such a good. Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Well, our passage this morning, John 1, is not primarily about waiting. Even what we're going to be considering is not waiting, and yet it seems right to acknowledge in this passage, before we jump in, two long-awaited fulfillments. Two unexpected and surprising fulfillments. My hope and prayer for us this morning is that three things would happen. Number one, that we would see afresh God's unfolding purposes. Number two, that we would take heart as we still wait for the rest of history to unfold. And the third is that we would have faithful patience as we wait. Join with me as I read John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, and we'll read through verse 34. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you were neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Let's consider 2 points this morning, 2 unexpected, unpredictable fulfillments. The first, God sends a voice crying. The most featured character in our story today is John the Baptist. The writer of this gospel, John, not the same John, a different one. This John, he jumps us into the story in the life of John the Baptist with very little introduction. And since there's no explanation about who John the Baptist is, where he came from, or what he's doing, we are to assume that John expects us to already know. And as he talks of this John the Baptist and what he's doing, he focuses on John's testimony, John the Baptist's testimony. We see that in verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When we think about testimonies, we often think about them in a legal sense. When someone is sworn in to give their testimony in a court of law. But here, the idea is not a legal one. Don't picture a courtroom. Rather, a testimony is a recounting of knowledge or a belief about what has happened. And that's what John is testifying about. What he says is true, both of himself and of the Christ. If you would notice, this passage is actually all about testimony. It's framed. It begins and ends with this word. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John. Verse 34, John, on his own word, says, I have seen and borne witness. That word witness is the same word for testimony. Well, what prompts John's declaring of what is true? Well, verse 19 tells us priests and Levites come from Jerusalem to John with a particular question. Verse 24 tells us they've been dispatched by the Pharisees, and they come asking, who are you? It should come as no surprise to us that many would want to know this question because of how significant and influential John the Baptist's ministry had become. You know, today we often think of John the Baptist as this kind of weird segue to Jesus. He wears funny clothes, he eats funny foods, and when Jesus comes, he's gone. And yet, we undervalue how significant his ministry was. One Jewish historian, Josephus, records more about John the Baptist than we have about Jesus. John's ministry was significant, and so it should not be a surprise that those religious leaders in Jerusalem would be seeing and hearing what's going on, and they would have some questions. And so they come to him, and they ask, are you this coming king? Are you the conquering king that's to free us from Roman oppression and reestablish our kingdom? And this begins John's testimony about himself. I am not the Christ, he tells us. He is not the one you are looking for. Well, the delegation snaps back. Surely he is someone of great significance, Elijah perhaps, that prophet from the Old Testament who had been taken directly to God. Perhaps he had come back. Or perhaps he's the prophet, that Deuteronomy 18 prophet that Moses said would come. Again, John's testimony. No. Well, these men need an answer, and it is at this point that John gives them their answer. But it's a surprising and unexpected answer. It's not the answer they wanted, or even one that they seem to find much value in at all. In verse 23, John answers, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. In saying this, John is quoting Isaiah 40. And this answer does almost nothing to the delegation. They're not satisfied. They keep questioning him. In the end, though, let's notice, John sees himself simply as a voice crying. May we pause to consider this reality. God, and see here God's patience in unfolding his plans. That prophecy through Isaiah had been given around 700 years before John the Baptist. Decades upon decades had passed. Generations had faded away. And then God sends the voice crying. Our God is patient to fulfill his promises. And as if it's not noteworthy enough that there's long suffering here, long waiting in anticipation for this prophecy, notice how little it does to the Pharisees. He quotes Isaiah 40, says, this is who I am, and they all but ignore it as an answer. These religious leaders were looking for a Christ, but they had forgotten all about the voice that would come first. And so they are unsatisfied. The way God fulfills his promises are ways that we don't always anticipate. It's not always ways that we expect. Our God works with great patience. So, brothers and sisters, as we all are waiting, may we not get lulled to sleep because of God's great patience? May we not lose this anticipation and this intense study of God's word, looking and anticipating how God will act in ways that we don't always foresee or expect? May we not lose sight of genuine promises that God has made, even those that seem, at least from our vantage point, that they're long awaited and far off? John sees his role. He's a voice crying. He's not the star of the show. He's not the main course. He's a morning star that would shine before the dawn, but signal that the sun was about to rise. And that sun is about to rise. And as it rises, it's a more unexpected and more long-awaited fulfillment than even the voice crying. So we've seen a voice crying, and let's consider our second point, that there's a Lamb of God. The very next day, immediately after this interaction with the Pharisees, comes that coming one. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. This is how John begins his testimony about Jesus. And what a significant statement it is. Not just verse 29, the Lamb of God, but all that is contained in verse 30 to 34. Let me encourage you that sometime this week, read the rest of this and reflect upon all that John says about this coming one. For our purposes today, though, I want to just focus on this particular title, the Lamb of God. It's in this name that John clues us in to the surprising and unexpected timing of God's purposes being fulfilled. If you've been around the church, this phrase, Lamb of God, may not strike you as odd or strange. We've become quite used to it. I want us this morning to stop and consider again how strange it is, the Lamb of God. Here's one reason why it's strange. It doesn't quite seem to fit the conversation that John was having the day before, does it? The Pharisees are looking for a Christ or an Elijah that's come back or a prophet. Wouldn't it make much more sense as Jesus shows up the next day for John the Baptist to proclaim, "Behold, the Christ"? Well, it would. So what a peculiar statement, "Behold, the Lamb." Or perhaps it would make sense when John says of himself, "I'm to prepare the way for the Lord." Maybe when Jesus comes, he could say, "Look, behold, the Lord." But no, "Behold, the Lamb." It even gets more perplexing when we look into the Old Testament. Consider some of the other names that we've contemplated this Advent season. Emmanuel. It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 when Jesus is foretold being born, and yet its origins go back to Isaiah 7. Son of Man, all throughout Jesus' ministry, but its origins are in Daniel. Son of God and the Son of David, ideas coming from 2 Samuel 7. Prince of Peace, going back to Isaiah 9. But this peculiar phrase, Lamb of God, is not found in the Old Testament. The Jews were not looking for a coming Lamb. And so how bizarre that John the Baptist, the testifier, would see Christ and say, "Behold, the Lamb." What is he doing here? Well, let me submit to you that John sees the unexpected and surprising fulfillment of God's purposes in Jesus. He rightly understands how the Old Testament was unfolding and coming together before his very eyes. Here's how one theologian explained how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. He says the Old Testament is like walking through a very crowded room that's very well decorated with ornate furniture, except the lights are off. So as you're making your way through, you can see vague outlines. You can tell there's something very large in front of you, and so you're going to walk around it to not stub your toe. You can tell there's some kind of wingback chair in the corner. So there's some shadows, there's some vagueness, there's some clarity. But when Christ comes, the lights in the room get turned on. And in a moment, all those shadowy, vague images become sharp and defined. That ornate rug that was unseen is so visible now. The carvings on the wood, the gold inlay is beautiful and seen. All that was shadowy becomes clear. And the Old Testament is filled with these shadowy images that are pointing forward to Christ. And yet because they're shadowy, sometimes they're hard to trace. And their fulfillment can be unexpected and surprising. Well, as John the Baptist testifies, he sees Christ and a light comes on. And all those shadowy figures are seen with crisp clarity. The Lamb of God. So what are these shadows of the Old Testament? If the phrase Lamb of God's not there, what is the prefiguring, vague, unclear things that are brought to light? In short, it's this. John the Baptist knows that the coming one, the one who is greater than him, the one who the Spirit would descend on, he knows that he would come to be a substitute. Through the Old Testament, there are shadowy substitutes, like a trail of breadcrumbs that lead us to Christ. The first substitute we see is a lamb in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, God appears to Abraham to test him and tells him that he must go sacrifice his only beloved son, Isaac. And so Abraham, a man of faith, obeys. And he and Isaac make their way to Mount Moriah. Isaac, completely unaware of what Abraham has been called to do, asks his father, "Father, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" You can imagine this observant, confident, astute young man looking around and recognizing that there's some pieces that don't fit. What are they going to kill? Abraham responds in faith in this emotional and trying situation and says, "God will provide the lamb for himself for a burnt offering." And as the story unfolds, Abraham is willing to obey to the point of his son's death. And at the last minute, God intervenes and provides an animal to be a substitute. And yet, surprisingly, not a lamb, but a ram. A substitute had been provided, and that substitute points forward to another future coming one. God will provide for himself a lamb. Well, that pattern gets repeated again. From Abraham, we jump forward 400 or so years to when Israel finds themselves in bondage in Egypt. Another significant lamb, the Passover lamb. God's people had been in captivity, in slavery, under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. And God promised he would bring them out, and he raises up Moses to rescue his people. And after 9 plagues, there's yet one more to come. This final plague would devastate Egypt. It would cripple them, and they would be forced to let God's people go. This final plague was a plague of death. Death would come upon every household in Egypt. God says this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land." God would bring swift and immediate judgment, death to every household, and yet God would provide a way for firstborns to live even while the plague would still come. The firstborns in the Israelite houses would be spared because a lamb would be their substitute. God commanded every household ought to take a spotless, unblemished lamb, kill it, and spread the blood on the doorposts. And God promises, "I will see the blood and I will pass over, and no plague will befall you to destroy you." The blood on the doorpost would be a sign of their faith and that a substitute had taken a son's place. And it would be costly to lose an unblemished lamb, but it would feel so easy to do it at the benefit of keeping a son. The blood of that costly lamb was so precious. And that substitute would prefigure and point forward to another lamb whose precious blood would ransom sons and daughters of God. And John the Baptist had one more lamb in mind. This trail of breadcrumbs through the Bible. This is another lamb-like substitute. And yet this one is not a lamb. It's a servant. Isaiah describes him for us in Isaiah 52 and 53. This servant of God would act wisely. He would be high and lifted up. Those very same words used to describe God earlier in that book. And yet he would only be lifted up in a very unexpected and surprising way. The lamb-like servant would be marred beyond the resemblance of a human. He would be despised and rejected. He'd be a man of great sorrow, quite familiar with grief and suffering. But it's not his own griefs. Like those substitutes who had come before, this lamb-like servant would take upon himself what was not his. He would suffer for the suffering that others deserved. Isaiah says this, he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. And he was crushed for our iniquities. In all of his oppression and affliction, he would open not his mouth, like a lamb that's silent, being led to the slaughter. This lamb-like servant would be struck with sorrows and sufferings and sins that were not his own, and he would be a substitute. The Bible can sometimes be like a river system. Here's what I mean. Sometimes we look at these, what feel like very unrelated bodies of water. Streams and rivers that start in wildly different places with different sources that run different directions at different speeds. And yet eventually, all of these different creeks and rivers find themselves flowing into one massive river. They're all tributaries flowing into one stream that flows an entire length of a country. And that's what happens sometimes in the Old Testament. These seemingly unrelated streams all flow together. So a lamb to take Isaac's place, a Passover lamb to bring freedom, and a suffering servant promised. Seemingly unrelated, but flowing together until the next day, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All the streams flow into Christ. Consider how wonderful God's work, his unfolding plan of redemption has been. How surprising and unexpected it has been. Even consider, those of you who have been with us through this series, the different names of God. Christ would be Emmanuel, God with us. He would be the Son of Man with all authority, with an eternal kingdom. He'd be the Son of David, the king that would crush the serpent's head. He'd be the Prince of Peace with the government on his shoulders. All of that at once rolled together. And who would have dreamed that all of that would also be a lamb-like suffering servant that would be a substitute for sinners? How surprising and unexpected the wisdom of God unfolding is before us. And who would have predicted or expected this timing? Some 2,000 years after Abraham? Some 1,400 years after the Exodus from Egypt? 700 years after Isaiah's prophecy? That's why it's right that at Christmas we sing so often that he's a long-expected Jesus. And that he's late in time. But that's from our vantage point. In God's eyes, this happened in the fullness of time. There was no better time. As Gandalf the Grey often says, he was never late nor early. He came precisely when he meant to. Behold, the Lamb of God. The one that ranks before John would die shamefully. The one that is before would die for others. The one on whom the Spirit descends would descend himself into the grave. Oh, we cannot speak of Jesus without speaking of this substitutionary death. But why? He is the Lamb of God. We see the pattern through the old. But why? Why do we need a substitute at all? Well, John tells us this in verse 29. To take away the sin of the world. Jesus is a substitute that's come to deal with sin. This same writer that would write the Gospel of John would later write a letter 1 John, and he described it this way. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to do away with sin. The sin that is our greatest problem. Our world is wrecked with sin. Look outside and look around. Read the news. Murders, wars, political violence, racially motivated acts of hatred, prejudice, corruption, and cover-ups, unchecked leaders and unjust systems, all over the world. That list could go on and on. And at the core of each one of these lies one common denominator: sin. If you grieve at all the world that we live in, you are rightfully grieving the brokenness that sin has brought into this world. And in your heart, you are truly longing for a world that has this problem taken care of. You long for a world where sin is taken away. The problem is, nothing of this world can do any of that. So it's good news that Jesus came to deal with sin. And yet, we need to be honest. Sin is not just a societal problem. It's not just a problem that others in power or other governments or other people have a problem with. It's the problem that you and I face. Your addictions, your strife, your discontentments, your struggling marriage and family life, your joylessness and apathy, your vegging out ceaselessly, whether it's food or Netflix, your own hatred toward others, your deep-seated anxieties and fears. And this list could go on and on. Your greatest difficulties and challenges all stem from this broken condition that we find ourselves in, that we actively participate in. It's good news that Jesus came to deal with our sin. And he came to do it by taking away sin. That's what John says. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This word take away does not imply like a washing, but a taking up and grabbing, a picking up. So the idea here is not that Jesus comes to just wash it away, but that he himself will take it up upon himself. This idea of a substitute. He's the new and better and perfect Lamb, so that he would die, so that sons and daughters could be spared. He would die so that you could go free. He would die so that your iniquities would be forgiven. Maybe this morning, what you've needed most is to hear that there is a way for true freedom and true forgiveness to come upon you. Maybe what you've been waiting for, job, family, career, stage of life, maybe what lies under that is you feel bound in slavery to sin. And maybe what you've needed is to hear this good news that the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. And if of the world, why not you? If he came with such effective work to cleanse any and everyone that would come, why not you? Would you do this morning what this passage tells you to do? And you might scan it and say, well, it doesn't seem to be telling me anything to do. Well, there's one command in there. Behold the Lamb. Behold him. And you might be thinking, well, it would have been a lot easier if I was there at that river and John the Baptist was standing next to me pointing and saying, look, behold him right there. Behold him. But how can I behold him years later? Geographically distant. What does this even mean? Well, the Bible has a category for looking without seeing, for beholding without any sight at all. Do you remember doubting Thomas? After the resurrection, Thomas is one of the disciples, and he does not see the resurrected Christ. Instead, he only hears the reports of Jesus resurrected from the dead. And his immediate, sightless response is doubt. And he says, I will never believe. And yet 8 days later, Jesus comes again to these disciples, and Thomas is there this time. And in that moment of sight, Thomas believes and confesses, my Lord and my God. And after Thomas's confession, Jesus, the Lamb of God, says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We do not have to see with our eyes to believe. We don't have to see to behold. Jesus anticipates that there would be myriads and myriads of people who are entirely unlike Thomas, believers who see but have never seen with their eyes, people who behold with eyes of faith. Brothers and sisters, if you're trusting in Christ, Jesus is thinking of you. And John the Baptist's exhortation to you afresh would be, behold Christ. Behold him afresh. And if you're not a Christian, if this is all new to you, would you behold the Lamb by faith? Just like Abraham was ascending that mountain, not knowing how God would unexpectedly and surprisingly answer and show up, would you trust God's promises today? Just like those Israelites were trusting, the plague's coming, but I guess if we do what God said, this lamb will take the place of my son. They did it by faith. Oh, would you trust by faith that Christ has come so that every sin would be taken up, that the wrath of God would be completely removed, and that God would look to you as a father because of what this substitute has done? Oh, this is good news, brothers and sisters. There is hope, even in our worst days. In our darkest hours of sin, Christian, there is a Lamb who takes away our sin. Brothers and sisters, this is such good news, we need to tell people about it. We need to follow the steps of John the Baptist. We need to be people who are yelling and proclaiming, behold the Lamb. We look to the Lamb and then we call others to look with us. That's exactly what happens in this passage. If we keep reading John 1, the very next day, Jesus comes back and John the Baptist says again, behold the Lamb. And two of John's followers go and follow Jesus. And we're even told that one of them goes and does the same thing and tells another person about Jesus and they start following. And you know those two men, Andrew and Peter. If we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to follow God's word in John 1, we need to look with eyes of faith on Jesus, and then we need to call others to behold the Lamb with us. Simply put, Desert Springs, this is a big reason why our theme for next year will be broader. We believe our mission as ambassadors is to make this Christ, this Lamb of God, known. And so we want to come together to pray for that. And we want to prepare ourselves to be able to act on mission. As I've been reflecting on this, these words that we sing so often have been on my mind. And I hope they'll be an encouragement to you as we think about this. This is from the hymn we sing often by Charles Wesley. He says, thee I shall constantly proclaim, though earth and hell oppose, bold to confess thy glorious name before a world of foes. His only righteousness I show, his saving grace proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. So brothers and sisters, that's our business. As we think about what 2026 might hold, it's our business to cry, behold the Lamb, and to invite others to do it with us. Well, as we close, we ask that question that's titled our series, What's in a Name? Well, quite a lot, actually. It's the unfolding of God's purposes through history, God's saving acts for humanity, God's purposes of a substitute. It's much. And yet, as we reflect on all that it means that Jesus is the Lamb of God, may we not forget how unexpected and surprising God's plans will be to us. The Lord, it can seem, sometimes is slow to unfold his purposes. And his purposes might be hidden. And we stand here seeing that 2,000 years after John cried, Behold the Lamb. And we still await the day when the Lamb will perfectly and completely take away the sins of the world. And yet we do not grow weary as we wait. The Lamb of God is this substitutionary sacrifice. And yet one day, he will be the triumphant Lord of all creation. Our call to worship this morning showed us that glorious picture of a lamb that was slaughtered. John hears of a lion and he turns and sees a slaughtered lamb. And before long, all of heaven is praising the Lamb for what it has done. How surprising and unexpected that the symbol of victory and triumph in the last book of the Bible would not be a king, would not be a warrior, but it would be a lamb so often. And as we find ourselves daily waiting for God's promises to unfold, may we take heart that even though they're unexpected and surprising, they will come to pass. Abraham looked forward. Oh, but it was far off. But it came. And the Israelites waited, and it came. And so we too, we wait and we groan. We groan as we see sin still present in us and ongoing in a powerful way at work within us. We groan as we see sin prevalent around us. We groan, but we take heart. God's purposes will come to pass. Not always how we expect it, or not always when we expect it, but they will. So, brothers and sisters, you can take heart today as you wait. God has already done the hardest act of redemption. The substitutionary lamb has come. And if that has happened, surely he will supply us with grace for every day from now until then. And if he can do that, if he can offer his son, then surely sin will be completely eradicated. And so we wait for the day when no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be with us, and we will be his servants forever. One day we will behold the Lamb in a world that's been entirely made new. We wait for that day while we put our faith in him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it is sweet to see these promises. It is sweet to see your unfolding purposes. And Lord, it is sweet to be near the Lamb. Father, we thank you that Christ is our substitute, that he has borne our sin so that we would not. Oh, Father, fill us with holy affection for him, to love him as deeply as we can, and to hope in his promises so thoroughly. Help us to approach this throne of grace and have faith in the Lamb all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.